turning this evening for our starting text to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." It's a quotation here from Psalm 118, verse 6. "The Lord is on my side," says the psalm. Or in the Hebrew, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear," full stop, "what can man do unto me?" And it's an unattributed psalm, but no doubt it's the psalmist David, and it's from that Hebrews 13:6 is quoted. And it's about contentedness in the Hebrews context. "The Lord is my helper." And interestingly, the Greek word translated helper means the one who runs to the call. "The Lord is my runner to the call," the one who hears my cries and speedily responds and helps. Helper barely seems a strong enough word, but the original word does involve the necessity of a call, a prayer, a calling upon God, who is seen to immediately respond. "The Lord is my helper." And in Hebrews 13:6, "so that we may boldly say." Often boldly in the New Testament translates a term which means something like outspokenness. But here it means exactly boldly, courageously say. A Christian trust involves courage. And no matter what, we say, "The Lord is my helper." When you think of King David, if he was the author of Psalm 118, but no matter, when you think of King David, the trials he went through that he speaks of, not just in human relationships and the people who were antagonistic toward him and the people who plotted against him and the people who told lies about him and spread rumors about him, but also, of course, real physical attackers, innumerable ones, came in wave after wave against him and his kingdom in order to depose him. So he knew trials and difficulties and attacks in every conceivable form. And yet there's so much in the Psalms about trust and about God being the answer to all who speedily call upon him. Well, our subject is the dissolving of doubts. And tonight, just in one session, I would think, we're talking about doubts about God's providence, God's provision. And so this is a good place to start. The God, the wonderful, condescending, gracious and kindly God, and our Saviour, who are helpers to us, runners to the call, responders to our cries. Providence of God. Providence, well, it comes from the Latin, and it means to have foresight or to know ahead. But the word providence doesn't actually mean that. It may look as though that's its sense, to know ahead, but it means it in this way. To see about, the word for, in advance, ahead, and then to see about, or to see to. That's how the word is used. So in advance, to see about things, to see to things. So we get the word, as we use it in the English, to provide for, in advance, to see to. All our needs and our wants to provide for us. It is really a term which encompasses all the governments of God. His creative power, his sustaining and keeping power, his ordering of all things. That's the providence of God. And that's how it's defined in the great confessions of faith. God advances his plans and his purposes by in advance providing for them to be carried out. He has plans, he has goals, he has intentions, and he provides for them to be given effect and to be worked out. So he does it in the creation of the universe. All things were brought about by him in the creation of the world, you might say, in particular. Everything is provided by him. All things inanimate and animate, he creates, he maintains and sustains, he orders their affairs entirely. And you think of human beings, and you think of all that is now known about human biology and the incredible sophistication and complexity of it, and the literally thousands of microscopic actions and reactions that must take place even to move a hand or an arm. And everything is under the jurisdiction of Almighty God. Well, it's beyond our comprehension. We cannot believe it. We are so limited in our makeup. We can only see one thing at a time. If I look at you, I can't see the galleries. If I look at the galleries, I can't see you. We can only focus and locate one real object at a time. We can only think about one thing to any degree, with any intensity at a time. Our mind is either focused on the present, or something in the future, or something in the past. We can't entertain thoughts of all these things at once. So how can we comprehend Almighty God that at one and the same time can be ordering the great things of the universe, and yet, by his mighty power and providence, be organizing everything down to the tiniest cell? If we had, for example, a friend here, let's imagine a young friend who's in a state of rebellion against God and is uncomfortable in a service like this and a study of God's word, and say such a person had made up their mind to walk out of this building, I hope not, at the end of the service and have nothing to do with the worship of God again. But you just imagine, it's a trivial illustration really, but he or she gets up from the pew, walks to the back of the church and on out, and you think of the thousands upon thousands of actions in the body that are all under the sustaining power of God. And he or she doesn't realize every step, every tremor of any part of the body, every breath, every action is under the permission and the sustaining power of Almighty God. What we have to give an account for if we go into his presence, having spurned and scorned him. I don't mean to be severe and threatening, but I'm just trying to get across the massive operation of God's providential government. And we owe everything to him. You move about, you walk about, you carry out various activities, and we're just not thinking that everything is entirely dependent upon the sustaining operation of God. We're under his providential care and government, whether we love him or hate him. We're in his hands. We have to give an account to him. We owe everything to him. Even as believers, how much more careful we'll be as we go about our business, thanking God for every day, thanking God for every recovery from sickness with all our hearts, thanking him. It is his. We can't see this so readily, as I say. We can only see or think about one thing at a time. And so we think these things just happen. They don't just happen. God, the mighty, infinite God, is involved in our sustaining and our care. Of course, the greatest provision of all is the provision for the soul and the coming of Christ into this world, and his suffering and death on Calvary, and his taking in his own holy soul and body the punishment due to us for our sin if we believe in him. Astonishing, amazing, what a provision that before the foundation of the world he determined to come into this world and to provide for the plan of salvation in due time that would involve all his people and bring them eternal bliss and happiness. The providence of God, the forward advance provision of God in everything, at everything we need. Well, I wanted to start along those lines. There is, of course, the involvement of human free will. I'm not going to speak of it in relation to the soul, because the will is rather bound when it comes to matters of the soul, because of the fall and because of the sin, but nevertheless, there is an immense amount of free will allowed to man for his activities and for what he does. But even then, everything is by God's consent and permission. God can permit free will and its sailing forth into sin, but at the same time, he can, if he chooses, restrain it and curb it, redirect it, avert it, bring it to a halt. So while he is never the author of sin, in his will he allows a great margin of freedom to man, but nevertheless he permits, or he curbs, or he stops, and what he permits, which is against his law, he will ultimately judge, as you know. Now, to us, do we doubt the providence of God? Oh, my situation is so hard, we say. And dear friends, when I say these things, I'm very much speaking of myself also. I'm no superior or different from everyone, but our tendency is to say from time to time, my situation is too hard, too difficult. My disability, whatever it may be, or my manifestation of ill health is too hard and too harsh and unreasonable. Or my disappointment, I had a very great disappointment. I've been let down, even opposed in something that was extremely important to me. And I've lost great and valid legitimate hopes and opportunities, you might say. Or I've got a fixed situation, and at times it's unbearable, and I can't escape it. I am bound to it by various obligations and right obligations, and it doesn't seem to move or alter, and as far as the eye can see, it's going on for as long as it's been in existence already, and at times it's more than I can bear. I have a hard life. I have things for which I've prayed very much, and the prayers are seemingly unanswered. And at times, Christians begin to think about that. And if you doubt the perfection of the providence of God and his advance providing for you, if we doubt that, and if we think it's unreasonable and unfair, well then, of course, we are moving into doubting God's kindness, and doubting his wisdom, and doubting his faithfulness, and doubting maybe his power. And we wouldn't dare articulate those doubts, but they're forming inside us. So doubts about God's government and providence are very serious, and we have to think about them. Now, some encourage us with language which isn't always very encouraging. It isn't exactly wrong, but it isn't totally right either. And you'll sometimes hear a sound preacher say something like, well, God has in advance appointed everything bad in your life, as well as everything good. It is his will, and there it is. And that's supposed to be a comfort to us. Everything that happens to me, God has planned and intended for me. Now, in a sense, that's true. But in a sense, it's the wrong way of looking at it. And I want to illustrate this simply. We are called, as God's people, into a difficult situation. We're left in a kind of cauldron, a boiling trouble in this world. Or a swamp with many difficulties, or a jungle where anything may happen or leap out at us. This is the world into which we've been born. This is the world in which we've been saved. This is the world in which we're posted until Christ comes again. It's a kind of posting. And being in this world, even though the Lord is with us, we are going to be subject to all the ills and problems of this world. Many of them God will avert, many of them he will allow. But this is our calling, and he has purposes to work out. He has plans for us, which we'll touch on. But that is a much better way of looking at it than simply saying, God intended your every trouble, as though he planned it, as though he's heartless, as though he intended it to be painful to you. That is not the right way of looking at matters. Though, of course, it's true that God permits everything that happens, but never forget, he is our helper in the sense of being the one who is ready to run to the call and to assist us, and we may prove him. Because this life is not just about our comforts and how happily we do and how easily we live. God has a purpose, and I'll list some of the elements of that purpose. And it's a mysterious and it's a deep purpose, and we're involved in it. And this is a much better view. Deep things are being accomplished. First of all, and this is not necessarily the order of importance, we are left into this world to give, in this world, to give a demonstration to unbelievers of the grace of God. That's obvious. Someone just recently reminded me of Billy Bray, the famous Cornish miner who was involved in great awakening and great revival. And reminded of him because when he was dying from consumption and knew it, having spent his life in the mines, he was still so cheerful, so irrepressible, so happy, his mind so fixed upon his death and where he was going, all the more concerned to make every moment count, and going down the mine to engage as many people as he could, and praying for the lives of everyone on his shift. And he was given great fruit by the Lord in this, because it was his happiness and his irrepressible outlook and the way in which he handled his impending doom, you might think, and his consumption. It was not so much his words, that's the record of Billy Ray, it was the way he dealt with his trials. And this is something deep that God is bringing about. All kinds of people are watching us. All kinds of people are assessing us. Relatives, people close to us, colleagues, people at a distance to us, people who only hear of our progress being reported. Whatever difficulties we have in life, whether it's sickness or whatever it is, or whether it's harsh circumstances being passed over, being disadvantaged in some way, we're watched. And our reactions to these things, proving the Lord, proving we have a hold on him, having his goodness in his joy in our hearts, these things speak very often much more loudly than our words to people. And only eternity will show what God has brought about through our response to difficulties. So we're a constant, ongoing demonstration of the grace of God to unbelievers. We're also a demonstration to the angels, good angels and bad angels alike. I'm just going to turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 10, and here are some words that teach of this. I'll read it from verse 8. Unto me, says Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, right now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known, communicated by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the many-faceted wisdom of Almighty God. One of the great purposes of the work of grace in the hearts of men and women is not just to benefit us and to bring people to salvation, but to educate the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that the very angels of God may observe and learn the power of grace and God's kindness and mercy, and how he changes hearts, and how we can now deal so much better with all our problems, and how we can get help and the power of God and prove him in all things, to the intent, those are heavy words, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, communicated, imparted, that means, by us, the many-sided wisdom of God. That's astonishing. We're part of a grand demonstration. Satan is being taught. He doesn't believe it. He won't have it. I often remind you what he said about Job. And he scorned God and he said, Job does not worship you for nothing. He only worships you for what you give him. Take away his earthly benefits, his material riches and joys and pleasures, and he'll curse you to your face. So Job was a great demonstration. These things were taken away, and he didn't curse God to his face. Oh, he asked some pretty impertinent questions and said some unworthy things, but he never surrendered his belief and his calling upon God and his trust. And Satan was proved wrong, but that's not enough proof for him. Throughout the running centuries of time, he will be choking back something in his face, a demonstration by millions of ordinary people who have been saved. And they love God, and they will not complain against him, and they will pray their way through all trials and difficulties, because he's saved them and is everything to them. And we are part of this great demonstration to the fallen angels and the demons, and to the good angels and the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You're part of a demonstration, dear friends, like all the redeemed of God. It's our calling. And then it's a vindication of grace itself and its power and what it does. And I could go on. It's part of our sanctification that we have to endure troubles and difficulties. It conditions us. It changes us. It affects us. From where would we get patience? How would you and I ever develop patience if we were not put on trial and under test? You wouldn't know if you had patience or not. You would never call upon the Lord. We would never be deepened or changed. How would we learn real reliance upon God if we didn't have to rely on him? Because we were, in the words of one foolish chorus, happy all the day and never had a trial. There would be no learning of reliance. There would be no exercise of trust. There would be no humility either. I would be 100% successful and happy. Where's humility? I'd never learn it. I'd never be humbled. I'd never see my weakness and my need and call upon him, the Lord, for help and strength. All these things come through the furnace of affliction and the testings. I doubt very much whether any of us would deepen in spirituality, in the knowledge of God, in the appreciation of Christ, in the wonder, love and praise of having him, and seeing with better eyes the great things of God. And it's through trials that we deepen in appreciation and spirituality. So our sanctification, our advance, depends upon this. God is doing things for us. And then it's a preparation for eternity, of course. Through the eternal ages, God is ensuring that we're always glad to be there. And we are utterly convinced that the opposite to God and his grace and his goodness is unthinkable, unspeakable. We've seen it. We've been there. We've endured it. We've had it. We've seen the fall and the rottenness and the unreliability and the dishonesty and the crime and all the vices and horrors of the fall. And we've endured them by his grace and strength. And when we go to heaven, we will be the most satisfied and convinced people imaginable, because free will be there in perfection, and we will be so glad and so freely there. And of course, desire for heaven is built up, and love and gratitude for Christ is increased and built up. So all these things are developed and deepened. Now, some of our troubles are our own fault. Let's turn to a slightly unwelcome side of this. Some of our troubles we bring upon ourselves. I hesitate to go into this because there are so many dear Christian people who are ready to blame themselves without my saying anything, when they're not to be blamed, perhaps. When they're going through a trouble, a difficulty by the will of God, and it isn't their foolishness, and it isn't their sin, and it isn't their prayerlessness. And yet, because they are spiritually minded people, they're the first people to say, it's probably me. It's something I've done. It's my wrong behaviour. And being sensitive, and people who repent of sin often, they can think of all sorts of reasons. So it's always difficult saying this, but nevertheless we have to be realistic and honest. Some of our problems we bring upon ourselves. It isn't always something that God has allowed out of the blue. Maybe our life policy. I won't go into details, but even some Christian believers have a life policy that is pretty well bound to bring all kinds of troubles upon them. We make wrong decisions. We let bad situations run on without dealing with them and praying our way through them and facing up to them. So we bring hardship upon ourselves. Then something may be a discipline from the Lord. And that's serious. Maybe that there's sin and it's unconfessed. I could turn to 1 Corinthians. You can see it here. And chapter 11 and verse 27. And this is really so important to consider these things, but it's a dismal subject. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, this is the Lord's Supper, and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You know, some people misunderstand these verses, I have to say straight away. They think this is about unconverted people being allowed into the Lord's Supper. If you let unbelieving people come into the Lord's Supper, you're doing them a great disfavour, because they'll be drinking damnation unto themselves, because they don't understand what they're doing, and they shouldn't be there. Now that is a complete misunderstanding of the passage. Of course, it is right and proper for us to guard the table of the Lord. It's not wise to make it so loose that unbelievers can come in when they don't know what they're doing. But there is no special condemnation for the unbeliever making either a foolish mistake or in their ignorance coming to the Lord's Supper. That's not what this passage is about. It's speaking actually to believers. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. The passage goes on to tell us what is meant. They're not repenting of sin. Of sin they know they have, and they should repent of it. Verse 28, let a man examine himself. It's about the non-repentance of sin, not the accidental admission of an unbeliever who doesn't know what he's doing. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment. Our King James Version is a bit strong when it says damnation. Judgment is the word, discipline, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, how do we know this is speaking about believers? Well, because verse 32 speaks about people who will be condemned with the world. This is believers we're talking about. But anyway, going to verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. People have even had their life taken away by the Lord because they were a nuisance and a menace among the Lord's people, because they got worse and worse and they wouldn't repent of their sin and behaviour, and they were believers, and so their behaviour was causing harm. And says the inspired apostle, God has called them home early. They've gone home, they're believers, to be with him. But what sad circumstances under which to have to go, to be removed, because they're sinners among the people of God. And other people, and they don't have their life taken, but there's a discipline, for this cause many are weak. Again, I don't want to upset everybody who's ill and suffering from something, but because sometimes, however, the sickness could be a discipline. If it is, we'll know. We'll know what we simply do not repent of. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many have been called home. But if we would judge ourselves, self-examination and repentance, we should not be judged. So the passage isn't about accidentally letting in an unbeliever. Some people get very heated about that. And in a way, it's understandable. We don't want to let in unbelievers and let them delude themselves unnecessarily. But the passage isn't actually about that. It's about Christians not repenting of sin and blithely sitting through the Lord's Supper as hard as nails and not letting anything touch them. That's what it's about. So, yes, I didn't want to elaborate on this, but troubles may be a discipline of the Lord who's withdrawn his blessing. And we do have to be careful that we have examined our hearts and taken stock of that kind of thing. Maybe a lack of prayer. James chapter 4, ye have not because ye ask not. Well, you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong reasons. But I want it for me. This would be comfortable, and I'd be very proud of having this. I pray for something for myself. Ye have not either because ye ask not, says James, or because ye ask amiss. Wrong motive, wrong reason. So the prayer isn't answered quite as you would like. That may just be a problem sometimes for troubles. Could be a lack of love. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, the church at Ephesus, who had left its first love. Oh, it's commended for many things, and for its patience, and for its stand in many things. But then there's the great reproof, which outweighs all the commendations. They've left their first love. What came before the Lord? For us, it could be anything. Too much fuss about home. You can never have too much love for your family, but you can have it at the expense of your love for the Lord. That's something to be very careful of. Too much love for something in this world, or for your reputation, or even Christians, for their wealth and for their business. How careful we have to be, and we might leave our first love, growing cold towards the Lord. Overconfidence could be a problem. It was with David, even great David. He said, he thought everything was going well, and the Lord had made his mountain to stand strong. And he was successful, and he praised God for it. And at that point, God withdrew his hand, and down he went. He became overconfident, and the Lord didn't want him like that. But he wanted him to see from whom all these blessings came. And of course, we undervalue salvation itself. What a shame. What a tragedy. I was reading the testimony of Brother Xinhui, who's been back from China to visit us. His English has become so poor, he couldn't tell me, but his testimony is so succinct, so clear. But you know, it was altogether 19 years ago. He came to England, paid a lot of money to traffickers in China. That's what happened 19 years ago. Very, very difficult to get out of China. Took him months to get here. Through even Moscow. All over the place. In the backs of lorries. The route that was planned for them. Sometimes staying undercover, underground, in basements, in houses for a month or 2 months before they could move on for the next stage. And we got here to London, unconverted Chinese young man, newly married, yet left his wife behind in order to get to England, to provide from here. Of course, China's become much more prosperous since then. Now it could almost be the other way round. Some people might think of going to China for luxuries and comforts, or some places anyway. But no, he came here to work, ended up in a Soho kitchen, working like a galley slave, but he was still able to send enough money home. Every month he sent home what would be in his province a year's wages for a working person. And he managed to pay off his debt to the traffickers and so on. But then he found his way here by the goodness of God. And through the counsel of God's people and the preaching of the gospel and the help he received, he found the Lord. Then he had to face up to the great thing. Couldn't perpetuate the lies he was telling the Home Office and the immigration people and the reasons that he was claiming for leaving and so on. So he realized he'd have to go back. And when he went home, he'd have terrible troubles. And there would be serious repercussions. And he would be in poverty. And he would be a great disgrace. And his family was an adopted boy. His family would turn against him, and they did. When he got home, they gave him a terrible time. And they abused him, and they got the whole village out to spit upon him and to reject him and to call him a dog. Even a dog is better than you. Their income was cut off, and they hated him for what he'd done. Other people called him a fool. He'd survived the journey, he'd got there, and he'd come back. So he had to go through everything. But he could do it. And what sustained him? He'd found the Lord. He'd found Christ. His sins were forgiven. He had a new life. He could sustain and endure a period of privation and opposition and rejection and attack because he had Christ. And sometimes I find myself grumbling about my situation to myself, and I've forgotten I have Christ. And I'm sure you do the same. You say, this isn't fair. This is too much. That shouldn't be happening to me. And you've got Christ and heaven and life and understanding and bliss. Dear friends, every trial should be dealt with this kind of reflection and consideration. We are so richly blessed. We have everything. Now, my pulpit clock isn't working, so I'm not quite sure where I am for time. I'll give you just one or two more quick scriptures. Turn to your favourite scripture, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 28. Remind yourself of those great words. And we know that all things, that's the providence of God, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Yes, that's everybody's favourite verse. I could turn you back to Genesis chapter 50, just of so many passages in Genesis, but you know where I'm going here. Genesis 50 and verse 19, in connection with Joseph. And Joseph said unto them, his brothers, when he revealed himself to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." That's the way a true believer looks at trials. Just a few verses of Psalms and we close. Because as I said, David had to tolerate so much, and he has so many sentiments in the Psalms which are designed to help us. Psalm 18, verse 1. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken." And so on. Oh, you could read so much from the Psalms. Psalm 23, of course, Psalm 24, verse 1, Psalm 30, 33, so many of them. Paul knew times of great trial. As you know, we've just concluded a long series on the book of Acts, times of waiting. God called him into ministry, but he warned him and prophesied that there would be great suffering for him. It wasn't going to be easy. He was required to prove himself in the area of Tarsus before he was sought out by Barnabas and taken to Antioch, and there in more settled service, and then the beginning of the missionary journeys, first one, then a second, then a third, and very likely a short fourth one also. Much suffering, proving the Lord constantly, taken up for dead, stoned. But he knew that it wasn't the time. All these things would come to pass and God would see him through. Why? Why was it so hard for the Apostle Paul? Well, you know, he tells us in 2 Corinthians, and he tells us that he was given also a thorn in the flesh, a mysterious illness, which he doesn't properly identify. But most people think it was to do with his eyes, and he was semi-blind. There's a certain amount of evidence for that in the scripture. And how earnestly he prayed, and three times particularly. Not that he only prayed about this three times, but he evidently had three very intensive, special sessions in prayer to remove the affliction. But he was given to understand that it was given to him because of his privileges. Because of his privileges, dear friend. Because of his mighty revelations. Because God had, by special revelation, poured so much truth into his mind, given him the mighty privilege of being the author of so much scripture. And lest he should be lifted up above measure, he had a humbling illness to keep him right before the Lord. "And my grace, my help is sufficient for thee," said the Lord to him. So there's often that reason for illness or sickness, for trouble, for distress. I'm sure it was the case with C.H. Spurgeon. That man was a genius. The more you read his work, some of it is colourful, but much of it, you look at the structure of his messages. You look at the quick as a flash way in which he homes on the essential ingredients of a passage of scripture. You look at how he unerringly searches out the applications which just about everyone else misses. and yet they're so clear and so obvious. His genius for structure, even when he was a youngster. We now have in print his childhood messages as a teenager. And they're the same, not exactly the same, they mature greatly, but they show the same essentials, an uncanny, extraordinary ability to see the point and structure it. Not too much, so that the people of God have too much to cope with, but all the challenging and essential things, even judged, well, just humanly, the man was a genius, and it went on for years. And every now and then, dare I say it, in a very hushed tone, just occasionally, you come across a sermon of Spurgeon which is not quite up to the form. It's not quite up to all the rest. So seldom, however. Doesn't surprise one at all that God should have a humbling effect in his life. And he was taken home quite early in his ministry, 57 years of age. You can see the wisdom of God. Somebody wonderfully endowed with natural and spiritual ability, but also called to suffer and given sanctifying grace through it. I must not dare, this I speak for all of us, ever to challenge or question the wonderful wisdom of God. His plan for you is nothing like his plan for me. His plan for you is nothing like his plan for any other Christian. God, before the foundation of the world, determined what he would permit, how he would conduct you and take you throughout life, in every detail, down to every ache and pain that he would permit this world to inflict upon you. And he fashioned it all for you, out of love for you. He gave you responsibility to serve him for all your worth, and to love him, and to act responsibly, and diligently, and zealously. But he planned every provision that he would arrange for you. That's a staggering thought, dear friends. I am in the hand of my God and my Redeemer, my Lord, my Saviour, my Master, the one to whom I shall one day return and see for myself. The providence of God. Never doubt the providence of God. Remember, you're a demonstration to unbelievers. You're a demonstration to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You're a vindication of grace. You're being sanctified through all these things and given reliance and trust and humility and spirituality. You're learning for all eternity that there's no alternative to God. Not for a second. The fall has proved that, and you're learning to desire him more. And if he made you too satisfied on earth, you'd never want to go to heaven. That's enough for us today, dear friends, the wonderful providence of God. Let's sing together hymn 500.